I guess everybody's here that will be here. It's a little bit bigger group than I anticipated, but that's a good thing. I need my cell phone so I can keep track of the time, but I'm not that important, so I don't think anyone will call me. If they do, I guess that's $20 in the missions pot. Hopefully you're all in the right place. As far as I'm concerned, you are. This is the Interpreting the Bible course. My name is Joe Caruso. Did everyone get a copy of the text? No? Okay, that's fine. The first, I guess I should give a little bit of background as to how the course is going to be laid out. Me and Lanny will be tag teaming for the next 5 weeks. He's not here tonight, and he won't be here on the 24th, so I'll be covering those two lectures. And then the remainder will be covered by Lanny. Okay, so the text is Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible. We're going to loosely follow most of the chapters in the text. In a five-week course, we won't have enough time to go through everything in as much detail as we would like. So tonight we're going to focus on chapters 1 and chapters 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Next week, Lanny will be focusing on chapters 3 and 4. On the 17th, we'll get into chapter 8, and I'll be doing chapter 11 on the 24th. And then on the 31st, we'll be covering chapter 12. A lot of what I'm going to say is going to be repetitive. The first chapter is just an overview of the different parts that go into interpreting the Bible. There's a lot of overlap. I'll try to point out a lot of definitions, and I'll keep repeating them over and over to try to solidify them in your mind. Because unless we know what the ground rules are, what the definitions are, it's going to be hard to follow most of the discussions from here on out. So if there's any questions at all, don't hesitate to stop me if you need clarification. Just please let me know. I was going to go around and ask, you know, for everyone to introduce themselves and tell me what they expect out of the course, but since we got off to a late start and we have a rather large group, I think I'm going to skip that and get right into it. So the purpose of this course is to help the reader understand what the goal of reading the Bible is and then how to achieve that goal. Would anyone like to venture what the purpose of reading the Bible is, why we read the Bible? Basically, it's to understand what the biblical authors meant when they wrote a text. They wrote a text with a specific purpose in mind. They had a specific point of view that they wanted to get across to the reader. And an extension of that is to discover the implications that flow out of this meeting and how that applies to your life today. Because the Bible was written, you know, many centuries ago, and we live in a totally different world now than we did back then. So it's important not only to get the head knowledge to go about interpreting, but unless you can personally apply it to your situation, it won't do you a whole lot of good. So we're going to go through the various kinds of literature that is found in the Bible and explain the rules that govern the interpretation of those literary forms. For example, there are narrative texts found in the Bible, and they should be interpreted differently than you would interpret, say, a poem or a parable. Not everything is meant to be taken literally. Not everything is meant to be taken figuratively. So in some of the chapters that follow, we'll discuss each of those different literary genres in turn and go into a little more in-depth of what it means and how to interpret those particular literary forms. So to summarize why we're all here, basically it is to help you interpret the Bible and discover what the implications of the meanings of this text mean to you personally. So we're going to acquire an interpretive framework that will help you better understand the meaning of the text, and then again, how to apply that to your own life. So I'm hoping this will be not just a head exercise, but a practical exercise that you can all use in your own lives. Does anybody have any questions so far? Is that kind of about what you expected? Okay, good. Before we get any further, I'd just like to start us off in prayer and invite the Holy Spirit to come. Heavenly Father, we take time out from our busy lives to be here tonight so that we could get to know you better and get to know your word better and interpret the meaning of the Bible. So we ask, Father, that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation will be upon us. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be upon us, and that you will guide us, and that we would learn from each other tonight, and we could take this knowledge and apply it to our daily lives to use from here on out. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One thing I would like to mention is the role of the Holy Spirit in interpreting the Bible, because the gentleman that wrote this book is a biblical scholar, and he has a lot of head knowledge, and he doesn't really go into the role of the Holy Spirit. So since we're all filled with the Spirit, we're all born again, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, that should also be taken into account when you interpret the Bible. The way I perceive his angle on this is he's looking at mostly from a knowledge point of view, from not really looking at the effects that the Holy Spirit would have on a believer. And you'll see that, I think, as you go read the book and study some of his examples, that should be apparent to you. But that is a key component, I believe, in interpreting the Bible. So we need to keep that in mind also. Tonight, we're here till about 8:30. I'll probably go through chapter 1, and then we'll take a quick 5-minute break, because we're recording the session tonight, and we'll need to go up and change a CD, so that would be a good time to take a break. Okay, does anybody have any questions? I'm going to follow along the way the book is structured for chapter 1 and 2. I'm an engineer, so I'm used to giving briefs in PowerPoint, which is what you guys have. So I figured I'd share the notes that I have along with you, and I hope it'll be beneficial for you. In the first chapter, it's just an overview of what the basic guidelines are for interpreting the Bible. He kind of lays some of the ground rules, so to speak, and he discusses hermeneutics, which is a fancy term for the methodology and theory of interpreting, especially interpreting biblical text and scripture. So hermeneutics is just a fancy way of a verbal or written expression of the reader's understanding of the author's intended meaning. And a lot of these terms, again, I'll repeat over and over to try to drum them into your head. And some of them may seem like we're splitting hairs, but without a careful definition of what they are, again, it might be hard to follow along throughout the remainder of the course. Now, for effective communication, you need three basic components. You need an author who composes the text, writes the text. Again, the author has a specific intended meaning that he wants to transfer to whoever reads the text, whoever his audience is. And text is the shareable symbols that comprise a shareable meaning. In other words, the text, the symbols in and of themselves don't convey meaning, but the patterns of what the texts are and how they fit into the norms of what we consider normal language is what conveys meaning. And again, the reader is the third component of communication. And all three of these parts must be present for effective communication. If any one is lacking, then effective communication cannot occur. And therefore, interpretation cannot occur because the meaning will not be apparent to the reader. Now recall that we said the goal of reading the Bible is to discover the meaning of the text. So would anyone like to venture a guess as to which component meaning originates from? In other words, when we talk about the meaning of a text and what a text means and what the Bible means or what a particular passage of the Bible means, where does that meaning originate? Does it originate from the author, text, or the reader? Author, right. Because, again, the author has an intended meaning that he wishes to communicate. But the text and the reader also have roles to play, as we'll learn later. So going into the three roles, the role of an author is to consciously... He is consciously willing to write a text to convey a particular meaning to a reader. So the author is consciously writing a text with a specific meaning that he intends to get across to the reader. Now, meaning is a part of history. It's recorded in the text that he wrote. So therefore, the meaning cannot change. So the intended meaning that the author originally recorded means the same thing now that it did when it was written. Does that make sense? Now, there are what we call implications, which will go beyond the author's intended meaning. But it does not conflict with an original intended pattern of meaning. So in other words, there is an umbrella pattern of meaning, so to speak. And under that umbrella, there are specific implications that are derived from that pattern, but they still fit within the overall pattern that the author willed to write. Is that clear? Does that make sense? I'm going to discuss that in a little more detail as we go on. So the purpose of biblical interpretation involves understanding the author's specific conscious meaning. So he had a specific intended meaning he wished to get through to the readers of his text, which were based on a pattern of overall meaning. And this may be clear with an example. In Ephesians 5:18, and I'll just read it so we're all on the same page. Paul wrote, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's Ephesians 5:18. So there was a specific intended pattern of meaning that Paul consciously willed to communicate to the reader that is recorded in the text that we read. Okay, now the meaning of that text is essentially, you know, don't drink or even you could use narcotics could be included in that umbrella of overall meaning, the pattern of meaning, but the conscious meaning that he wished to communicate was don't lose control of your senses and your natural inhibitions by drinking or using narcotics, for example. So he wished to communicate that we should keep a sober mind and not cloud our judgment or our thinking by using alcohol. That's the overall intended meaning that he wished to communicate through that passage. Now, the implications of that, which are different now than what they were when he wrote, could be expanded to include, you know, don't use marijuana or don't use cocaine or any other narcotic. So by the specific passage he wrote with regard to wine, that was an example that he used. That example fits the overall pattern of keeping a sober mind. And does that make sense? And that's what the next slide kind of shows. If you like pictures like I do, as they say, a picture's worth a thousand words, then this pattern of meaning, which fits under the overall umbrella of do not drink wine, could include those other things that are listed there. So that was the role of the author. That was the first of the three components of communication. Does anyone have any questions on that? Now we'll go into the role of the text. Now, as I mentioned earlier, text consists of a collection of verbal symbols. So for whatever language the text is written in, there is symbols that are common to that language that are put together in a certain order to convey a specific meaning. So to convey meaning to as many people as possible, which is what the biblical authors would want to do, the author would choose symbols that the reader can understand. So he would follow the norms of the language that the text was written in, and he wouldn't go outside those bounds or outside those conventions, otherwise it would confuse the reader. So what the biblical authors used is what's called shareability, is the term that the author in the textbook uses. And by that, he just means a common understanding of the text that is possessed by the author and the reader. So there's a convention of symbols in whatever language the text is written that is common to both the author and the reader. So the author would have to abide by those norms of language that is familiar to the audience, or else the communication would not be effective. Now, words can have many meanings. For example, love. It could mean a tennis score. It could mean deep affection for someone. It could be the closing of a letter. So you have to take a look at the context around that word to determine which meaning the author is referring to. And we'll get into a little more of that in the future also. Now, there's a lot of information that is present in a biblical text that is not really related to the meaning. And I'll get into that a little bit later, too. But there's the subject matter that the text is comprised of, and then there's also the meaning within that text. For example, in Joshua, some of the subject matter is the geography of Palestine or military strategy of the period. That's part of the subject matter that's contained within the text, but it's not really the meaning of the text. That's not the point that the author wanted to get across to the reader. He just uses the subject matter to kind of frame the meaning that he's trying to get across. So does that make sense? Okay. So he determines his meaning of his text by recounting the subject matter that frames that text. And the third component of communication is the role of the reader. So using the author's text, the reader tries to understand what the author meant. And how does he go about that? By using shareable symbols of the language that we discussed, and also the norms of language. And I'll define those terms a little bit later. Norms of language is basically that the author follows the convention of the language the text is written in, and he doesn't go outside those bounds. A hermeneutical circle is also a method that readers use to find out what texts mean, and it, often it goes on and we don't even realize that we're doing it. And what that basically means is that you take the text as a whole to understand the individual words that are in that sentence, for example. And then you'd also use the individual words and the sentence that that word is contained in, the paragraph that that sentence is contained in, to understand the meaning of the whole text. So it's kind of works both ways, if that makes sense. We also need to recognize the literary form the author is using. For example, hyperbole is when things are exaggerated. So you wouldn't take hyperbole literally, for example, because that would confuse the meaning that the author is trying to get across to the reader. And in the text later on, each chapter is dedicated to a different genre of literature, if you will. For example, one chapter is hyperbole, another chapter is narrative, another one's parables. So when you understand the genre that the text you're reading is written in, there's some guidelines and some ground rules that are used to interpret those particular genres. You wouldn't interpret narrative the same way you'd interpret poetry, for example. You'd also seek out implications. Like I mentioned before with Ephesians 5:18, being drunk with wine, you try to look for all the other implications that fit under the umbrella of the meaning the author was trying to convey. And you can also use the author's other works. If you look on the next page, there's a pictorial of all the different resources you may use for interpreting Romans, for example. And on the left is the most important texts by that same author that you may use. For example, if you want to try to understand what Paul meant when he wrote Romans, you wouldn't read Shakespeare, for example. You would read other works by Paul. So you might start with Galatians. That would probably be at the top of the list, at or near the top of the list, and read that. And then maybe you'd read 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. You might read more works by Paul and gradually expand to, you know, maybe the New Testament and then maybe the Bible and then maybe biblical scholars of the day. So you'd start with the most important and most relevant comparable works, which would be by the same author, and then maybe gradually expand out into other works. Does that make sense? Does anybody have any questions?
This is a remarkable mission here to the early church fathers. I find that really
interesting. As I read the text, at first I couldn't understand why he was going through all this background. It seemed, or I felt maybe he should get to the point, but without laying all the groundwork, it's kind of hard to really see where he's headed with all this. And he does use a lot of good examples that he comes back to time and again, which helps you look at it from another angle. Because again, all this stuff is interrelated, and it kind of feeds off itself. And unless you get the ground rules down, get all the definitions down, kind of see how things all fit together, it's hard to make sense of it. But it does make a lot more sense as you go along. Yeah, all of the pictures that I tried to put in here all came from the text, because I figured we'd all be reading from the same text, and I wanted to use the examples he used to try and reinforce some of the things that he's talking about, because again, he comes back to the same example later on in the book, and he looks at it from a different way and compares and contrasts. And now that you hear me say what you're going to be reading, hopefully when you read it, it'll click a lot sooner and will stick a little bit better. Does anybody have any questions up to this point? Any thoughts, comments? I guess we'll get started into chapter 2, which is mainly just vocabulary. The author lays out all the different terms that will be used throughout the book. So it's important to, you know, kind of get them stuck in your head now. And then the next time you hear them, it'll make a whole lot more sense to you. And I took some of the examples from the textbook, too, that will hopefully clarify some of this stuff. It may seem obvious, but we need to introduce the terms here so it'll help eliminate confusion later on. And it'll also help us better understand the process that's involved in interpreting Scripture. And it is a process, as you'll see. So when we talk about the meaning of the text, we're really talking about a pattern of meaning as opposed to a specific narrow meaning that the author willed to convey to his readers by the words that he used. So in other words, the author had a specific meaning that he wished to convey to the audience, and he consciously chose the words he wrote to convey that meaning to the audience. And by that, he used shareable symbols, which is the text, words, paragraphs, sentences. And the meaning cannot change. The original meaning is part of history. It's recorded in text. It's frozen in time. And it means the same thing now that it did when it was written. Now, the implications of that meaning may change as times change. But the original intent of that meaning is fixed. And oftentimes the author wasn't even aware of most of the implications of the text that he wrote. But that still does not make them invalid. As long as they fit under the original intended meaning of the author, the implications are valid. So if you notice in our definition of the meaning of text, all three components of the communication are present. The author had a meaning that he wished to convey to his readers by the words that he wrote, the shareable symbols he wrote. And the meaning of the text depends directly on the specific conscious will of the author. So what the author wrote was what he intended it to mean. Does that make sense? Now, the implications are still meanings of the text, but it's what the author was unaware of. But even so, they legitimately fall under the pattern of meaning that he wished to communicate. No, I don't have another one. During the break, we're going to take a break in about 5 minutes or so. I can make maybe another copy. So the specific meaning the author consciously willed to convey is a subset of the larger pattern of meaning that corresponds to that conscious, original, intended meaning that the author had. It should be noted that the implications are determined by the author, not the reader. But the implications are discovered by the reader. So in other words, in the pattern of overall meaning that the author had, he wasn't aware of all the implications, but he knew there was a point he had to try to get across. But that doesn't invalidate, the implications do not invalidate the original meaning. Well, the one implication was Ephesians 5:18. That was the one that the author used, where Paul specifically states, you know, do not be drunk with wine. But the overall pattern of meaning, the overall intended meaning that he wished to convey was, you know, keep a sober mind. Don't cloud your judgment by using drugs or any alcohol. I mean, he could have very easily stated the list. You know, do not be drunk with wine or do not be drunk with beer, because they had beer back then. But that wasn't, he didn't want to narrowly focus on, you know, don't drink wine, but it's okay to drink champagne or use drugs. So the implication would be, you know, don't use champagne or don't use vodka. But the overall pattern of meaning, the meaning that Paul wished to convey, is you know, keep a sober mind. The implications would be those specific examples that fall under his original intended meaning.
This is what he meant when you can go, for example, in any Christian bookstore and find many different versions of the Bible in which the writer of that particular version interpreted or took the implied word and put it in their own words, mm-hmm. which obviously, you know, you take the King James and the New King James and the New American Standard message, which is a paraphrase of modern language, and if the implied meaning is the same, if it's historically what it was when it was written to what it is today, then that meaning should come across clear in whatever version of the scripture you're reading. And when I look at 5:18, which the author chose to use as his example, I don't see how this is really addressing being drunk without taking into consideration the second phrase of that scripture, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, being filled with the Spirit never goes away.
Right. Yeah, that's only part of, context is important too, and we'll get into context a little bit later. Translation is also important, and we'll get into that a little bit too. There's word-for-word translations, and there's thought-for-thought. So there's more than one technique that you might have to use to interpret a particular passage of Scripture. There's really no hard and fast set of rules that say you must use this, but you can't use this for any particular text. And that's why I also brought up the role of the Holy Spirit interpreting biblical text too, because again, this author is looking at it from an analytical point of view, and he doesn't really address the role of the Spirit in that. But, you know, if you take some of Ephesians 5:18 and back up a little bit, you know, Paul says, don't walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You know, and if you're getting drunk with wine, you know, you're not really walking circumspectly. It's kind of foolish to get drunk and be unwise and not understand what the will of the Father is. So you have to take the whole text into consideration when you're interpreting it. But the author of the book did use Ephesians 5:18 as an example and used the example in that way. But you're right, that point is well taken.
When they say the pattern of meaning, what establishes the pattern of meaning?
The author would establish what the pattern of meaning is. That is what he tried to convey to the reader of his text by the words that he chose. So the author is the one that determines what that pattern of meaning is. Now, there could be the significance of that meaning may be different for you and each reader that reads that text. They arrive at a different conclusion as far as significance goes. But as far as the meaning the author intended to convey to the reader, that's fixed. Does that make sense? Yeah?
So, I think the pattern of this particular word of scripture is, Paul is saying, don't take something into your body that will cause you to lose control. Rather, take the Holy Spirit into your body, which will help you do the will of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So, anything that you take into your body that would fit that scenario.
Yeah, and cloud your judgment. Right.
Is what the pattern is.
Right. Does that make more sense now?
I'm just confused about this term, pattern of meaning.
Yeah, it follows into the overall implied meaning that the author is trying to get across. So you can't. Yeah, he's trying to convey an idea, and he may use a specific example that fits into the overall pattern, the overall message he's trying to get across. So the point is, you shouldn't maybe take it too literally and get hung up on one piece of that meaning when it could be expanded somewhat and still convey the same idea that the author was trying to get across.
And it might help him. On page 43, they were talking about this, and it brings up in Exodus, they said an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and how, just because I'm a stealer, you shouldn't be killing, but basically, the intended pattern of meaning was that punishment should be fit the crime, so that you could take something and recognize you could take what he was saying and apply it to the general. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
It may, Katrina, when I read it,
I think you should just take something of what it says and be able to say,
I don't know if the drawing on the following page will help at all. Like I said, I'm kind of a visual person. But if you look at the diagram and if the overall grid can be looked at as the overall pattern of meaning, which consists of subsquares that also have meaning that fit under the overall topic of that pattern, then the implications, if you look at them as also squares, they fit within that pattern. But if you look at the implication as a different shape, like a circle or a triangle, it wouldn't fit that pattern. So if there's a meaning that's invalid and doesn't really fit with the overall umbrella of what the author was trying to convey, what his original intended meaning was, then it wouldn't fit that pattern. I guess the best way to try to get your arms around that concept is through examples. I don't know if there's author discusses any other specific examples, but as you go through the text and some of the other terms are defined and they interrelate, you could kind of compare the definition of the pattern with the new definition, so you have something to compare it to, and you can see where there's differences and see how they different terms compare and contrast and fit together, and it helps explain a lot better what the definition of pattern of meaning, for example, means. Let's see. The author gives another example. The author gives another example of oak trees. He doesn't give another biblical example, but maybe if I just go through this with you, it would help explain the concept, and then you could apply it to biblical scripture. But he's talking about a statement that says, oak trees are wonderful. And he says, the implications of that statement are defined by the author who wrote that statement. So, if it was a child that wrote that statement that said, oak trees are wonderful, you have to look at it from that point of view, from the point of view of a child. So the implication of a child writing that, as opposed to a construction worker writing that, would be totally different. For example, if a contractor was building a house and he said oak trees are wonderful, he'd say, yeah, they're it's a strong, sturdy piece of wood. If a child said oak trees are wonderful, the implication would be, it might be good for climbing. If a civil engineer said oak trees are wonderful, he might be talking about it from the point of view of flood control or landscaping. Yeah. So it's the author that determines what that meaning is and the implications. But it's the reader, it's up to the reader to discover those implications.
For example, you mean that, like, Matthew uses a theme talking about Jesus as the Son of Man. But John, the author, is presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And through each of those, as they write it, they're presenting Jesus in two different ways. So
right.
They would use a pattern. If you want to talk about the Son of Man, in Matthew, he's presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. But John has a different take on it.
Right.
So that would be.
And neither are incorrect. They're both correct.
But looking at it through their pattern
right.
of presenting Jesus
right.
as that character, his characteristic.
Yeah, and both of those examples would fit on the overall meaning, which, of course, is also correct. So does that. Does that help? No. Okay. Why don't we take a quick 5-minute break? Because I got to go upstairs and change this CD. And then we'll get started. Got about a half hour. I want to make sure we don't go over. Does anybody have any questions before I get rolling here? No? Did you get your notes?
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks. Next term we're going to discuss a little bit about is significance, and that is how a reader responds to the meaning of the text. That has to do with the action that the reader takes upon reading the text. It involves a person's attitude toward the meaning of a text, and it could be positive or negative. For example, a believer and a non-believer could read the same text and have two different significant meanings with respect to the reader. Now, this is one of those times where it may be good to differentiate between significance and implications, which is what we just discussed. That might help clarify both terms, hopefully. Again, significance is action taken by the reader of the text. Implications are determined by the author. They are meanings that are discovered by the reader. They're determined by the author, but it's the reader who discovers those implications. Now, the reader can choose to act or not act based on what he reads by the text, and that's where significance comes into play. It's determined by the reader. It involves the will of the reader, not someone's perception of the implications, which is determined by the author. Does that make sense? Peggy, you look confused. Do you have a question? No? Again, significance may be different for different readers. An example of that would be the Great Commission. You know, when Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all that. Again, a believer would have more significance to reading that text than would a non-believer. And even among believers, it might mean different things to different people. To someone, it may mean, you know, be a witness in their workplace, for example. For another person, it might mean pastor a church or go overseas and do missions. So the significance of that text will be different for the reader and how he acts on that text. Is also part of the significance for that reader. Subject matter is the content or the stuff that's talked about within the text. And I guess the best way to probably explain what subject matter is versus meaning is if you take the Gospels, the four Gospels together as a whole, for example. The subject matter of the four Gospels would be, for example, you know, the life of Jesus, what he did, the teachings that he may have taught. You could also get an understanding of how the Roman government functioned. That's part of the subject matter within the Gospels. Jewish lifestyles, what it was like back during that time. That's all part of the subject matter, but it's not part of the meaning of the text. So there's a distinction between subject matter and the meaning. And I'd like to give you another example that might help clarify this. It's in Mark chapter 2. And you're probably familiar with the story. It's Jesus was in Capernaum, and he was preaching in a house. And there's I'm paraphrasing, by the way. There was so many people in the house, there was no more room. So they brought to him a paralytic who was carried by four men, and so they went up on the roof. Uncovered the roof, broke through, and let him down on the bed. So when Jesus saw their face, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And they said, "Why is this man blaspheming? Who could forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves. So he said, why do you reason about these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But so you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. Arise, take up your bed, go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God and saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, the subject matter in that passage could be a particular historical account of what Jesus did. It could be the architecture of the house. You know, we know they had flat roofs, and the passage tells you a little bit about the construction of houses. Some other subject matter may be medical conditions that cause a sickness during that time, for example. So all that is part of what comprises subject matter, but it's not really comprised of what the meaning of that text is. The meaning of the text is basically that Jesus is the Son of God. If you go back to what the scribes said, they said, who could forgive sins but God alone? And they were correct. But Jesus said, so you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Arise, take up your bed and walk. And then they were all amazed and glorified God, and they said, we never saw anything like this. So that is the meaning of that passage. Now, the implications of that passage could be, for example, that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. Another one may be Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Another one could be that Jesus heals. So, I hope that helps clarify some of the differences in terms as far as meaning, pattern of meaning, subject matter, implications. Do you kind of see how that all kind of fits together? Now, the understanding of a text is the correct mental grasp of the author's meaning. So it has to be the correct grasp. The reader has to understand what the author's intended meaning was. And it has to be a correct understanding. If you have an incorrect understanding, then you have a misunderstanding. Seems kind of obvious, but there are differences there. So it's correctly grasping the pattern of meaning that the author wished to convey. And since there's only one meaning, each person's correct mental grasp of that meaning will be the same. Because again, the text is part of history. It cannot change. The meaning of that cannot change. But you may have a better understanding of that text by having a greater awareness or a greater understanding of the implications of that text. Does that make sense? Now, person expression of that understanding, which we call interpretation, will change. Because I may explain something different than the way someone else would explain something, but that doesn't make my way right or the other person's way wrong. There's just more than one way to convey the same message. And that's what interpretation comes down to. It's a verbal or written expression of a reader's understanding of the author's meaning. It's the correct mental grasp of the author's meaning. And then it's the expression, the reader's written or verbal expression of that correct meaning. So it has to be the correct mental grasp of the author's meaning. And like I said, unlike the single meaning of a text, there are many ways to express understanding. To express that correct understanding. Now, the interpretation will follow the understanding. You cannot verbally convey the meaning of a text. You cannot interpret the meaning of a text without understanding what it says first. Now, interpretation should not be confused with translation. Translation is when you express the author's meaning using verbal symbols of another language. It's not the original language of the text as it was written. It's translating the original text into a different language. And there's word-for-word translations, like the King James version, for example. And then there's thought-for-thought translations, like the NIV, for example, would be closer to a thought-for-thought translation of the original text. That's why it's helpful to have more than one Bible, because it's good to get the thought, the overall meaning that the author tried to convey, and bounce that against a word-for-word translation. Unfortunately, for a word-to-word translation, oftentimes there's not an exact word that crosses two different languages, so something may get lost in translation. There's no two languages have the exact word equivalent. Mental acts are just the experiences the author went through when they wrote the text. For example, the writer could say, "Boy, it's cold. I need a new coat," you know, or "My pen's running out of ink. I'm going to go get a blue pen," or "Who will deliver this letter when I'm done writing it?" It's just what the author was thinking as he was writing the text. And not all of it necessarily has to do with the text that he conveyed or the meaning that he conveyed on paper. Now, the author's pattern of meaning that he consciously tried to convey to the reader is available through the text, but the mental state of the author is not. There's really no way to know what Paul was thinking, for example, when he wrote Romans. But that's really not too big of a deal, because we're not looking to re-experience, if that is a word, what the author was thinking. But what we want to try to do is figure out what the author was trying to convey with the text that he wrote. And again, the willed meaning, that is available. It's fixed in history, can't change, and it can be understood, whereas the author's private experiences are not. So it's often not even worth our while to try to figure out what the author was going through. Norms of language are the different range of meanings that are allowed by the words in a text. As you know, a word could possess a variety of different meanings. That's why we have dictionaries, to list all the different meanings of a word. Like I mentioned earlier, the author can't go outside these range of meanings if they wish to be understood. The author has to use what I call shareable symbols with a common meaning of both author and reader. You know, for example, love means love, but it cannot mean, you know, hockey puck, for example. So that's why it's oftentimes helpful when scholars are trying to interpret biblical text that they study the Greek and Hebrew, because they wrote the text with those languages, you know, in Aramaic, and they used the norms of the languages for that particular language to convey that message. So, again, you wouldn't study Shakespeare if you were trying to interpret the Bible. You'd study Greek, for example. Norms of utterance is the specific meaning that the author has given to a word or a phrase or sentence in a text. For example, going back to the example, love. Love might have 15 definitions, but there's only one particular definition in that piece of text. And that is the specific meaning of the word love. And you determine which meaning it is by the context around that word. So within the norms of a language, a word or a combination of words have a range of meanings, but the way the author uses that meaning, or the way the author uses that text, that word in the text, it will have only one meaning. And you determine that by the context. So through the context, the reader can narrow down all the different ranges of possibilities to figure out that one specific meaning for that word. And that's what the picture on the next page shows. For example, in a dictionary, love could mean 14 things, but within the context that the author gave us, we can narrow down the specific meaning of the word love in that text. Literary genre we'll discuss more in depth as we go along, because there's different rules for the different genres. Literary genre just refers to the literary form that is used by the author. So you have to know, you have to be able to identify what genre the author's using, because there are certain rules that govern that genre that wouldn't govern another one. So you couldn't take hyperbole literally, for example. There's rules governing narrative, there's rules governing hyperbole. And we'll learn how to recognize those different literary forms as we go along. So without correctly analyzing that particular literary form of the text and applying those rules that govern that particular genre, you will not be able to correctly understand the author's meaning. An example I gave was in Psalm 22:14, where it says, "My heart melted away with me." Well, obviously, the heart didn't literally melt. That's an example of hyperbole. And the author used hyperbole as opposed to a different genre to get across the specific point he was trying to make. He chose hyperbole for a reason. Now, context refers to the willed meaning an author gives to the literary materials that surround that text. So through the context, the author helps the reader understand the meaning that the author was trying to convey. Now, this might seem like splitting hairs, but context is not the words, the sentences, the paragraphs, and the chapters that surround the particular text we're looking at. Because symbols cannot will a meaning. They're just symbols on a page. And that would give meaning to the symbols themselves. But it's the author that gives meaning by the symbols that he chose, by the text that he wrote. So apart from the willed meaning of the author, the verbal symbols that make up the context have no meaning. Does that make sense? So rather, the context refers to the shared pattern of meaning that was willed by the author in the sentences, words, paragraphs, etc., that surround that text. So context has to do more with the meaning that surrounds the text in question than it does the words themselves. And the most valuable context is immediately around the immediate context that surrounds the text that we're looking at. You've heard of, I guess they call it the 20-line rule or something like that. You read the 20 lines prior to and after the line of scripture you're reading, so you can get the context of the sentence. So the most valuable context is the context that surrounds the text in question. I know that wasn't really exciting. There's a lot of definitions, a lot of terms. But again, in order to get a better understanding of what we're going to be doing from here on out, it's important to try to get those terms down in your mind. And examples, for me anyway, examples and pictures seem to work best for me. And the author does give some good examples of some of these terms and often compares and contrasts them when he can. So does anybody have any questions? Comments? No? Lanny asked me to assign a homework problem. And the assignment is to trace the implications of Peter's vision of the sheet from Acts 9:43 through Acts 11:21. Now, if you remember definition of implication, it's the meanings of the text which the author was unaware, but they fall within the pattern of meaning that the author tried to convey. So, of the it's more confusing if you don't see it in black and white. So again, going back to the definition of implication, that is the meaning the author was unaware of at the time, but it still falls within his willed pattern of meaning. So in other words, if you look at it through Peter's eyes, when he saw the vision of the sheet, it meant something to him at that point in time. Okay, but there were some implications that were to follow that he was not aware of at the time. So, as the story unfolds through Acts 11:21, he gets a little bit more of the picture. And he sees more and more of the implications of what that meant. So, the homework is to trace the implications of that on through 11:21. Does that make sense? Yes. The author was Luke, but look at it. Look at the vision through Peter's eyes. When you read in Acts, I think chapter 10 is where it starts with the vision of the sheet. Put yourself in Peter's shoes when he's seeing the vision and what he thinks it means at that time. And then as he goes to meet Cornelius, you know, it might mean something else. When he goes to the Jewish leaders, it takes on a little more. So kind of follow that pattern. Trace those implications of that sheet from when he first got the vision through Acts chapter 11. And hopefully that'll clear up a little bit of implication. Some of these definitions are a lot more important than others. Obviously, meaning's important, pattern of meaning, implications, significance, understanding, interpretation. And genres, since we're going to be touching on the different types of those. Those are probably the biggest. So if you can get those definitions sorted out in your mind, I think you'd be in good shape. Does anybody have any questions? Somebody's got to have one question. Like, where's Lanny? Okay, I guess that's about it. Thank you all for coming.